Hello, and a very warm welcome to this online version of our Sunday service. We trust that wherever it may be that you're listening to this, it will be for you a time of meeting with God, and that you'll feel able to join in with the worship as we sing, as we pray, as we look into God's Word. I'm going to read some words from the first letter of John. It's chapter 1. And from verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him, that's from Jesus, God's Son, and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Well, thank God that Jesus, who is the light, came to dispel darkness of all kinds from our lives. But to do so, he had to step into darkness himself. And that's what our first song is about. It's 1419 in Songs of Fellowship. Light of the world, you stepped down into darkness. And thank you to Jonathan and Catherine for this. And now let's pray. Yes, Lord, we do indeed worship you. And you are thoroughly and completely worthy of our worship, Lord. We're so grateful that you came down not just into this dark world, but into the very darkness of the cross itself. You came to confront the source of our darkness, sin that separates us from God. And Lord, we just praise you that we can take advantage of all that you have done. We can take advantage of it right now for ourselves, whatever position we're in, whatever we've just done or over these last few days or whatever. We're reminded of those words we started out with, that as we walk in the light, your blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we put ourselves before you, Lord, as those who need your cleansing, those who need your light in our lives. And we pray for more of your light into our lives. Your light in the shape of the truth that you bring us, the presence of God that you bring into our lives, the purity of your light as well. And that glorious hope that you have called us to, Lord, we thank you and praise you for that which brings such light into our lives. What a good and gracious God you are to bring all of that to us. We would pray too, Lord, for our world, with so much darkness still in it. Lord, there's poverty, there's hopelessness, injustice, so many kinds of darkness. And Lord, you're aware of all these things that are there and what's going on where. And you know too those, Lord, who are working to try to bring relief into these situations. We pray for them. Especially those, Lord, who are doing so in your name, seeking to bring your light into dark places. Lord, be with them, we pray. Be their strength. Be their encouragement. Lord, we ask you to just give them all that they need at this time to be as effective as they can be. And especially to bring you into the situations where they serve. And help us, Lord, ourselves individually as we have opportunity to shed something of your light into the lives of others. Especially, Lord, those who don't yet know you. People that we've perhaps been concerned about or praying for a while. Lord, people that we're aware of around us or in our families. Lord, we bring them to you, for you are a gracious God. And we would praise you, Lord, that you are such a gracious God. A God who is mindful of our cries to you. A God who is mindful of every situation that we're going through and others. And we continue to look to you, Lord, as we bring ourselves, as we bring our minds and hearts to you, praying that not only would you minister to our hearts, but that you would put something into our minds that would feed us and build us up. As we turn now to your words, and as we look into it to see what you would have to say to us, we thank you again for your word, Lord, your word of truth, that we have written to us and we're able to peruse it. But thank you too, Lord, for your living word, the one who called himself too the light of the world, the one who we shall be focusing on now. We pray, Lord, for your grace in helping us to draw from it all that you would want us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're progressing through our series on Who is this Jesus? Taking the seven I am sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel and pairing them up with the seven miraculous signs that John records for us. Now this time we are considering Jesus' declaration, I am the light of the world, in conjunction with the miracle of sight given to a man born blind.
So we turn to God's word now, and we're in John chapter 8 and verse 12. That's John chapter 8 and verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then we turn to verse 20, still in John 8, but verse 20. Jesus spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. We're now moving to John chapter 9, and we're beginning at verse 1. That's John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was, but others said, No, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They demanded. He replied, The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. And then they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind.
Our next song is one that we can make a prayer before we then go on to consider the words that we have just been reading from the Bible. It's Open Our Eyes, Lord, We Want to See Jesus, 443 in Songs of Fellowship.
So
Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Once again, as with all these sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John, he's using the same term, this I am, by which God announced himself to Moses. Now, that's actually hugely significant here on this occasion, when and where Jesus says it. Now, Jerusalem has, in the last few days, been resounding to the celebrations of the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a vivid reminder to the people of the time that the children of Israel were traversing the desert on their way from the slavery of Egypt to the Promised Land. And one of the features of that festival was two great oil-fired lamps that stood in the temple courtyard. They cast a light so brilliant that it was said to light up the rooftops of the buildings across the city round about. Now, those two great lights were set up where the offerings were placed in the temple. And that is exactly where John says in chapter 8, verse 20, where Jesus was when he said, I am the light of the world. Now, it wasn't just that they were brilliant lights that made it significant for Jesus to stand there and say that. They were actually there as a reminder to the Jews of the cloud by day and the fire by night that led the people as they made their way through the desert over 40 years. That cloud and fire that was associated with the Shekinah glory of the presence of God that dwelt in the tabernacle among the people. Now, just grasp the significance of what Jesus is saying here. In using God's name, as he did, I am, in declaring himself to be the light of the world against that backdrop, he's actually equating himself with the God who called Moses from the burning bush, whose fiery cloud kept the Egyptians at bay while the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, the God who manifested himself on Mount Sinai with awesome wonders, and this God who by the fire and cloud led them for 40 years through the desert. Jesus is equating himself with that God. And he's not just saying, I am the light of Israel. He's saying, I am the light of the world. I am that God for anyone and everyone who follows me. The light to the multitude back in Israel's history. Yes. But also a light to today's multitudes, wherever they are throughout this world. And yet also, as we come to the story of the man born blind, we see this light coming down to individual level as well. The light that is there, able to light every man, as John says right at the beginning of this gospel. So let's turn now to this story of the man born blind in John chapter 9. It's a fascinating encounter. What happens when the light of the world meets a man who lived in darkness all his life up to that point? Now, this man is truly in darkness in three ways at least. He has a darkness of body because his eyesight has gone. Well, not gone, he never had it. He has never functioned with sight to be able to see the light. is in darkness of mind as well, because he lives under the shadow of a stigma, of other people's opinions of him based on false ideas. As the disciples say when they see him, was this man born blind because of his own sin, or was it his parents' fault? I mean, that kind of attitude was underlined by the Pharisees later on in this chapter when the man was being interrogated by them, and they turn round to him and they say, "You were steeped in sin at birth." So here he is living under this stigma, this sense of shame. Whoever's fault it was, his or his parents, a man despised by others because of that. But he also had a darkness of spirit, didn't he? He had never seen Jesus. But thankfully, Jesus had seen him. And that's how this chapter starts out. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. So it's Jesus who actually takes the initiative here. And it's Jesus who is about to change everything for this man. But first, that question the disciples asked. Well, was it his fault? Was it his parents' fault? I mean, that is a fascinating question. But Jesus' reply is quite emphatic. And I want to read it to you from the New King James rather than the NIV, because I think it follows Jesus' answer more closely as the original than the NIV does. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work." Now, I don't know how you feel about that reply, but I want to just change one small thing in it, and it changes for me the whole emphasis, which I think is more what Jesus was actually saying. I just want to move a full stop from after the word him, revealed in him. There were no punctuation marks in the original documents that John wrote his gospel, or any of those ancient scripts. It's put there by the translators, and if you just change its position, you get a different sense. So let me just repeat it again, and this time I'll put the sentence break in a different place. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." In other words, Jesus is attaching the fact that the works of God are to be revealed in this man, not making them the reason why he is in the position he's in, but rather the reason why Jesus must get on and do God's work while he has opportunity. So in other words, Jesus is turning to these disciples and saying, "Look, you're wrong about why this man is as he is. But that's not my concern right now. Here is an opportunity to see God at work, and I have limited time, so I need to get on and do what God wants me to do here." In other words, Jesus is saying to these disciples, don't turn this man into a topic for debate. Don't look for blame to attach. Here is someone who's in real need. Here is someone who needs God's work to be done in his life, and through whom the work of God will be seen by others. Oh, if we could just see people as Jesus sees them. That's one of the great lessons of the Gospels, isn't it? And oh, to see the heart of God in every situation too, just like Jesus does. Here's a man he wants to reach out to. Here's a man he wants to change the life of. And rather than stop and consider the pros and cons, if you like, of where the blame lies and everything else, Jesus is much more concerned to bring God into that man's life. So he acts. Jesus gets on with it. He makes mud and he plasters the man's eyes and he tells him to wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, why does he do that? It's quite different from the way Jesus approaches other people who need healing. There are various ideas I've read from different people as to why Jesus did this. I mean, there's one idea that commentators have put forward that spittle is something that the ancient people believed had sort of healing properties. And that's why Jesus put it there, to encourage the man to have faith that he would be healed. Well, I find that rather curious, because why would Jesus, having just debunked one kind of false idea, why would he take up another popular one that was also just as dubious? I mean, one thing's for certain here. Jesus doesn't have a regular, well-worked routine for doing healing. His methods do vary according to the people that he is coming to. And surely, if it does nothing else, it proves that Jesus himself is the one who has the healing power. It doesn't lie in his technique. It doesn't lie in anything outside of himself. It's in him. But what Jesus does do has a point and a purpose to it. And we can see some purpose, certainly, for this man in what Jesus was doing. Jesus was initiating the man's healing here. The man hadn't asked for it. He hadn't called Jesus over. Jesus had gone to him. And here he is being given the chance to exercise faith in Jesus' word to him by going and doing something specific. Now, the pool of Siloam was a bit of a trek from where this man was. It would certainly be a challenge for this man to get there, a man who couldn't see. And in the time it took to go, he would have time to stop and think, well, was this a sensible thing to do? He had a choice to make, and Jesus was presenting him with that choice. There was also a probable cost to this. After all, he was a beggar. It would have meant that he would have had to leave his begging pitch and go off there and forego some of his takings that day from the almsgiving that he relied so much on. He had to believe it was worth it to go and do this for something which he admitted to the Pharisees later had never been heard of before, that someone who had not been given sight from birth should be healed. Jesus was stirring up in this man and calling forth from him a faith to believe in him. But he was also promising him much more than physical sight. Personally, I think there is a message here. Jesus took the dust and the dirt of the Jerusalem street that was this man's squalid existence. He mixed it with the spit that perhaps spoke of people's despising of him. And then he says to the man, look, that's all to do with how things have been for you. Now, at my command, go and wash all that muck away. Get rid of it. And the man goes. And he washes. And not only does he see physically, but we also see as this story develops, how this man begins to conduct himself honourably and so capably in the face of the intense scrutiny of these authority figures that call him to question. But before we come to that point, let's marvel at this miracle that has gone on in this man. It's absolutely wonderful. What must he have felt like when he washed and he could actually see things he'd never seen before in his life? He goes straight home and he is absolutely full of it. Surely he is. Jesus has healed him. Come on, Mum and Dad. Let's call on the neighbours. Let's have a street party. I can see. Oh, well. Yes. The neighbours. Yes. Oh, that suspicious lot. They even question whether this is really the man that they've lived next door to all these years. And then they haul him off to the Pharisees to go through an ordeal. Well, I'm sorry, my friend. You've met Jesus. You've been changed, and now it seems like your troubles are only just beginning. Have you noticed that about Jesus, though? He does some truly wonderful things, but in the doing of them, he can cause awful disruption to people's lives. He can put people in some very difficult situations. You know, for instance, he cures an uncontrollable demonically possessed man who's terrorized the neighborhood for many years. And in the doing of it, he sends a whole herd of pigs over the edge of a cliff into the sea. And in one moment, he has completely destroyed the community's pig rearing business and sent them literally into liquidation. And the people there are just saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Would you please go away?" Well, let Jesus loose in your life, and who knows what may happen. So this man of ours, he, instead of finding a rapturous homecoming, he's turned over to the authorities. And so we pick up the story in John 9, verse 13. "Now they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. 'He put mud on my eyes,' the man replied, 'and I washed, and now I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others asked, 'How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?' So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. 'What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened.' The man replied, 'He is a prophet.'" Now, these people have a problem, of course. This Jesus and what he's done doesn't really fit their neat, tidy religious boxes. They've got God all worked out, of course. God doesn't approve of this kind of thing on the Sabbath day. So what Jesus has done can't actually be God, can it? Anyway, making mud on the Sabbath is definitely against the rules. It's banned. It's work. And that does make it even more baffling, though, that a miracle has been done, even under these circumstances. So, faced with that dilemma, they question whether, in fact, a miracle has actually happened. So, from verse 18, "The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they sent for the man's parents. 'Is this your son?' they asked. 'Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he could see?' 'We know he is our son,' the parents replied, 'and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age, he'll speak for himself.'" And the reason, of course, the parents said that was because they were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue themselves for backing up their son. Well, thank you very much, Mum and Dad. At least you're okay. But your son now knows he's definitely out on his own in front of these interrogators. So picking up again from verse 24, a second time they summoned the man who'd been born blind. "Give glory to God," they say. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." I mean, how wonderfully well this man is doing under the circumstances he's now in. And what a wonderful example of Christian witness he provides us with. It's an inspired answer, isn't it? I don't know the answer to that. But what I do know is this. I can't give you an answer as to why the world is like it is, as to why a loving God is there who rules everything and yet there's suffering. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know this. I was blind, but now I see. I'm different since I met Jesus, and he told me what I needed to do. Now that's witness, isn't it? I can't answer that, but this is what I do know. So these interrogators try a different tack yet again. And from verse 26, they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" He's getting very good now. Certainly, that throws them into a bit of a problem. They start to hurl insults at him. That's the final resort of those who know they're losing the argument, isn't it? Verse 28, they hurled insults at him. They said, "You're this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And then you get this wonderful response from the man himself, who's just discovering more and more. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And all they can do to that is scoff at him further, show their religious authority by excommunicating him, and out the man goes. But what a journey he's been on, and all within one day. Not only has he gained his sight, but this man has grown in stature from a man who lives in the gutter to a man who is able to stand up in front of these authority figures and stand his ground and even argue back to them in a way that leaves them speechless. But he's also been slowly realizing, hasn't he, who this person is that has healed him. Verse 15, he describes him as the man who put mud on his eyes. In verse 17, he says, well, he's a prophet. And in verse 33, as we've just read, if this man were not from God, he has to be someone who is from God. But this journey of discovery for him is not yet over. The best is yet to come. There is something more for him to see, but he can't get there on his own. It has to come to him by revelation. And Jesus is the one to provide that revelation. So from verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, some versions say, do you believe in the Son of God? Either way, it doesn't really matter because the man got the point, as we shall see. Who is he, sir? The man asks. Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Yes, the light to his physical eyes was truly wonderful. The fact that he has come out from under the shadow of this squalid, downtrodden existence of his, that is absolutely marvellous. But this, it eclipses everything else. For before him stands the God of his people, the light of the whole world. And it says the man worshipped him. Now that word worship in the original, the word there is one that is reserved in scripture exclusively for worship of God. This man knew who he was bowing before. Jesus was saying to him, you've now seen him. Wonderfully put, isn't it? He hadn't physically seen Jesus till that point, but he'd gone home as soon as he'd been healed. But at that moment, he didn't only see physically Jesus, but he saw him with spiritual eyes. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped. He didn't just express his gratitude for the wonderful thing that Jesus had done for him. He didn't just pay respect and honour this Jesus as someone amazing, someone kind, someone wise, even someone remarkable. He worshipped him. And this series that we're going through is all about who is this Jesus. John is at pains in his gospel to show us who this Jesus is. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Because if you have, you will worship. It's the obvious result of seeing him. Really, that's expressed in the first song that we had. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes. Let me see beauty that made my heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you, so what next? So here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. And if he is God, then that puts a whole new complexion on what it means to follow Jesus. And what it means to invite him into our lives. And what it means for him to say to us, I am with you always. Lord, open our eyes to see Jesus. Jesus in all his greatness, all his goodness, all his glorious majesty. The light of the world in all his brilliance. Lord, let us see him. And let that Jesus be the Jesus who is in our lives. Lord, let us be able to let that Jesus loose in our lives. Amen. Let's draw near then to worship Jesus in the words of our last song, which is 845 in Songs of Fellowship. I will come and bow down at your feet, Lord Jesus.
I will come and bow down at your feet, Lord Jesus. In your presence is fullness of joy. There is no pain, there is no one who compares with you. I take pleasure in worshiping you,
God bless you with his protection and his presence this coming week. Thank you for joining us.